you're familiar at all with the Gospels, you know that Jesus warned his followers that they would be unpopular. Actually, he said that his followers would be more than unpopular. He said they'd be hated, which is quite something different than being unpopular. He says so in John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because Christians are associated with Jesus that they are hated. But why would being associated with Jesus cause a Christian to be hated? Well, because Jesus was hated. This is what he says. He tells us that the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works were evil. See, Jesus, the Jesus that's revealed in the Scripture is a constant provocation for those who are not followers of Jesus. Now, and I said, now, as he's portrayed in the Scripture, and that's quite different very often from the Jesus created by people's imaginations or revisionist readings of the Bible. That Jesus is usually quite tame, made to fit a mold that allows people to love him. And the reason why the world can love and not hate him is because he's a remade Jesus who no longer testifies that its works are evil. And the remade Jesus baptizes just about everything that gets done, as long as it's done between consenting adults or serves the interests of a particular identity base or just, you know, basically affirms that person's point of view of reality. And that Jesus requires a lot of excising of his words and his deeds out of the Bible. And to the extent, then, that Christians testify to the world that its works are evil, Christians will be hated as Christ was hated. But here, this is our problem. Jesus could purely testify to the world that its works were evil. When we do it, we can be guilty of hypocrisy. See, being labeled a hypocrite is nothing new for a Christian. I mean, it happens all the time. But to actually be a hypocrite is one of the most shameful things that a Christian can be. And yet, I suspect Christians are hypocrites more than we like to admit. So what does it mean to be a hypocrite? Well, we're helped when we consider the origins of the world, of the word, excuse me. It comes from the ancient Greek theater. You look at the term in the Greek, a hypocrite is an actor, someone playing a part. And of course, in the theater, you expect people to play a part, right? There's an actor, and then there's the character he's portraying. And if he does it well, you all applaud, and you say, he was so believable, right? It doesn't make any difference if he was actually 35 years old playing a 65-year-old, or if he was that penniless artist who was able to play someone who's enormously wealthy. Whatever it is, you're drawn in, and you actually care about what happens to him. So a hypocrite is an actor. But when we use the term hypocrite as an accusation, it's because there's a moral dimension. See, acting is acting. They're supposed to not be who they are. But when we present ourselves as someone who advocates for moral stances, but we don't follow them, then we're merely pretending to be moral, and in fact, we're not. So one thinks of the DA, right, who fights corruption, but is taking bribes. Or the politician who promotes family values, but he's having an affair. Or the celebrity who chastises society for its treatment of the poor, goes back to his gated community, orders a cocktail from his servant, and sits by the pool and drinks it. See, such hypocrisy is not uncommon and often really receives little more than a cluck of the tongue by the defrauded public. I mean, you know, people are just not always what they seem to be. But those who represent God, who promote his standard, are supposed to be who they say they are. And Jesus leveled some of his most devastating criticism against those he knew to be hypocrites. And some of that criticism we encounter in this passage from Luke today. At the end of that passage that Dan read for us, what does Jesus say? He warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's leaven? Well, think of yeast. You put it in dough to modify it, to transform it. And in the Bible, leaven is used to describe the very process of leavening dough. But it's also used metaphorically, sometimes for the good, like when the kingdom of God is described as working like leaven. But most of the time, it's a metaphor that's used negatively, such as we see here in Luke chapter 12. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees had a corrupting influence that worked like leaven, both in them as well as in others. In this encounter that we have with Jesus and this Pharisee that leads to his denunciation of Pharisees and following then the lawyers and finally the warning to his disciples is all around this idea of hypocrisy, of people pretending to be something that they're not. It says that while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went and reclined at table. We've considered that before. That's the normal posture for them having a meal. And it says the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash his hands before dinner. Now, this is an example now of what the Pharisees have done. There is nothing mandated in the law of God, the law of Moses, that says that people needed to wash their hands before they had a meal. But here, this didn't even mean that for the Pharisees. It wasn't just that they wanted clean hands before they touched their food. It was rather cleansing them from defilement, from any contact that they've had out in the world in which they might have come in contact with, particularly with Gentiles. And so the Pharisees, astonished at this, that Jesus does not follow it. And Jesus responds harshly. Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms to those things that are written, and behold, everything is clean for you. See, what Jesus is arguing, right, is that God is concerned with the inside and then the outside. As Jesus teaches elsewhere, what's going on inside will reflect what's going on outside. What comes out of your mouth, how you act, is determined by what's inside of you. But the Pharisees have created a system by where they do things that express religious piety, concern for the law, but in the meantime, within, they're full of wickedness. This particularly seems to point to some sort of greed or love of money that they have, right? He says, "You inside you're full of greed and wickedness," and Jesus goes on to say, but give as alms those things that are within. Alms are those donations given to the poor, money given to the poor. And so what Jesus is arguing is that this love of money that you have causes you to not give to the poor out of love, but just so you'll be seen. And this is illustration that you're giving me. It's like a man just stepped right into it, a softball for Jesus, and said, you know, wow, he's astonished that he didn't clean his hands. He said, you don't understand. These externalities are not what's important. What's going on inside of you? You're a fool. Don't you realize God knows you? He made you inside and out. He knows you. And so to pretend as though somehow this washing of hands is as important as a heart that is right towards God proves you're a fool. And he goes on to speak, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Again, there's no mandated that every single herb that they have is given a tenth to somehow support the temple or the work of God or give to other people. But they have laid on their laws that they want to make sure that they fulfill the expectation of the tithe. And so it goes to everything. But Jesus says they've neglected justice and the love for God. What's the summation of the law? But to love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. These attempts at tithing down to the finest details are ways in which they express their supposed love for God, but they care nothing for justice, and they care nothing, therefore, for the love of God. Jesus says, listen, out of your piety, you can express that piety in ways that you feel are important to you. But it must be done out of love. And if you're neglecting the things that God cares about, justice, then you've fallen short. So their love for God without love for neighbor does not fulfill the law, no matter how carefully, how detailed they seek to tithe. then he goes on and says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Yeah, they sought out, enjoyed the praise of people for their religiosity. And he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." See, what he's saying is that, you know, if someone touched something that was dead, in the law of Moses, it made them unclean. And what he is arguing is that it's like people walk over graves that have been grown over by weeds. People don't know that they're there. They're not marked. But yet they've come in contact with something that's dead. And you know what? When people deal with you, you Pharisees, it's like they've come in contact with something that is unclean, that's dead, that has no life in it. And this hypocrisy of the Pharisees, it has this corrupting influence. It works both in them as well as in others. They're concerned on the tiny details of religion. They've forgotten the great moral principles. They've grown to love and respect the people for their religiosity, and yet it's all just for show. And as a result, they're hypocrites. And what they do is they mislead people, just like hidden graves which people might unknowingly tread on and are thereby contaminated. Now, Jesus warned his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' behavior had a corrupting influence on themselves and on those around them. They provided for themselves and offered to those around them a false picture of piety. They looked good on the outside. They were careful. They were scrupulous, attending to pious practices that demonstrated their honor for God, when in fact they dishonored him in their hearts. But the impression that such behavior gives is that God is honored by the rigors of practice. Rigors in practice, not necessarily a bad thing, right? These you ought to have done, Jesus says, without neglecting the others. But if the rigor is not growing out of love, then it's hypocrisy. It's a kind of behavior that cultivates hypocrisy in others. For it's a man-made standard, and it's substituted for the requirement of the law, which is to love God with all of one's being and one's neighbor as oneself. But the man-made standard is to behave in this manner and you are being a righteous person. But it's not only the Pharisees, right, that Jesus upbraided. We saw in the passage, he also had something to say to the lawyers, the experts in the law. These are the ones who offered their interpretations of the law that fed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. One of the lawyers gets this connection. "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said to him, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." One commentator says, "They created trivial regulations of the law, and they either did nothing to relieve the burden for other people or failed to shoulder it themselves." "Woe to you," he says, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." They were one with those who killed the prophet. This is the history of Israel. Right? God sends a prophet, warns them of their sin, tells them that God is going to bring his wrath down upon them. And they say, "You need to change your ways. You need to return back to God. You need to return to the law of God." And what's the response? Not repentance, not asking God for forgiveness, but kill the messenger. They killed the prophets. And here, Jesus is saying, is that these lawyers are participating in that death when they build their tombs. Why? Because what they do is they reject the message of the prophet that is speaking to them now, just as those in previous generations rejected what the message had to say then. Right, the famous one from Micah, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God?" The description of the Pharisees is completely the opposite of what the prophet Micah offers. And just as when the previous generations put them to death, so now these men, now currently building tombs to supposedly honor these prophets, what are they doing? But actually just enclosing these prophets, making sure that they cannot speak anymore. And that attitude continues because they reject Jesus. And they will reject the prophets and apostles of the church. This is what Jesus goes on to say. "Therefore, the wisdom of God," or God in his wisdom, "said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Abel, you remember, is the brother of Cain, and Cain slays him. Why does he slay him? Because Abel offered appropriate sacrifice to God. And what does God do to Cain? God says to Cain, listen, if you do well, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not also be received? And what does Cain do? He doesn't say, oh, I repent, God. I repent. I see my brother is speaking to me in his actions, in his worship of you. He's teaching me, and I need to heed what it is that he's teaching me. You know, what Cain does is he slays the prophet, right? He kills his brother. And that's in Genesis 4. Zechariah is someone who's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And in the Hebrew Bible, that's the end of the Old Testament, how they have organized their books. And there was one as well who spoke to the people and said, you need to repent. And what happens? He's killed. So from the beginning to the end of God's revelation, and it will continue to be so, that those who bring the word of God, calling people to repentance, as Jesus says, testifying to the world that its works are evil, the response will be, to put them to death. And he says, lastly, to the lawyers, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Now, they're tinkering with the law. It obscured its true meaning and actually prohibited those who desire to fulfill it. And this stands in direct contrast to Jesus, who says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is the offer of the grace of God that has always been present before God's people. And here we have men who are willing to cloud the beauty of that offer of grace in order to make a system by which they can feel as though they are righteous. See, there's some irony in all this. The Pharisees and the lawyers produced a system that was rigorous in its expectation, but was something that suited their own capabilities. See, the true expression of piety is the summation of the law, to fulfill God's law, which is to love God and love neighbor. But as Jesus points out, what they loved was their ability to fulfill the law and reward, and the reward it offered them. Despite the rigor of the Pharisaic law, despite the rigor of the accretions to the law that the laws and the lawyers and the Pharisees had done, it's actually easier. Because it allows man to judge themselves by other men, not by God. And in this, we deceive ourselves and we fall into hypocrisy because it's easy to fool other men and ourselves that we are righteous, while it's impossible to fool God. I'm going to offer an extended quote here from John Calvin. I know extended quotes are rough, but hear what he has to say. This is from the very beginning of what's called his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he said, all knowledge is comprised of knowing God and knowing yourself, knowing humanity. And this is from what he says about the ability for human beings, why it's important that they first look to God and use him as their standard for judging their own righteousness. It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not, if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, he being the only standard by the appreciation of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. And since nothing appears within us or around us that is not tainted with very great impurity, so long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything which is in some small degree less defiled delights us as if it were most pure. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is, and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which, as a standard, we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust us by its extreme folly, and what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. So far as those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity. God's law is a reflection of God's own character, and it's binding to us, and its blinding righteousness is a reflection of God's blinding holiness. When we substitute for God's law a standard that we claim to be God's law, yet a law that we can actually attain, we convince ourselves and other people that righteousness can be attained by our own effort. And when they do not attain it, then those who do are quick to judge them. But as we heard from the Apostle Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. And this is not only untrue, this notion that we can obtain this righteousness on our own. It is eternally devastating to those infected with this kind of thinking, this kind of leaven. Now, it's not impossible that those called Pharisees did not start out this way. They were a sect that valued God's law, sought to uphold it. But in their rigor to make sure that they did not violate it, they ended up obscuring the actual law by gradually adding layers to it, so that what they ended up with was something of their own additions. It's what they ended up following was what they had created. And what that did is it drew their hearts away from the original piety that they set out with. Robert Stein says, the kind of commitment that leads to the finest piety is also frequently accompanied by hypocrisy. Neither Pharisaism nor Christianity is exempt from this unfortunate tendency. And the truth of Stein's observation is confirmed when we consider again, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Beware the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. Now, I labeled this message tempting hypocrisy. We can tempt hypocrisy. Remember how God told Cain that sin was crouching at the door and he had to rule over it. Hypocrisy crouches at the door. And one problem that the Jews had, as we saw, Paul points out in Romans, is that they have the knowledge of the law and the heritage of being God's covenant people. And hypocrisy can set in when the law or identity becomes something by which we judge others but not ourselves. John Piper comments on this phenomenon, seeing in it as much of a danger for Christians as it was for the Jews. He says, it is common among those of us who are religious and who believe in the Bible as God's word and who even have responsibilities to preach and teach to assume that having so much revelation and so much knowledge and so much truth, our business is to set each other right rather than to repent ourselves. And this is a huge danger. You see, our knowledge of God, our experiences of his faithfulness, should provoke us to humility, not pride. And it should demonstrate our ongoing need of his grace and not cause us to think that we have arrived. And Christians could be as guilty of setting up externalities as much as were the Pharisees. We can take on the trappings of piety in order that we might not be judged negatively by other Christians. We put on the external rules of the order. But in that process, we don't deal honestly with our failings. We tempt hypocrisy to come into our lives. And through that, we tempt others to be hypocrites. And we do this by not allowing them to be honest about the struggles they're facing. I mean, churches have to be careful. They don't become hypocrite factories. Christian hypocrites, justly charged, are as a destructive leaven in society as were the Pharisees in Jesus' day. So how do you combat hypocrisy? Well, it's really not that difficult. I mean, structurally. It's hard in our hearts, but it's not hard really when we think about it. We just take seriously what Jesus said. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be claimed on the housetops. Remember, what he said. You're fools. God made you inside and out, he said to the Pharisees. He knows you inside and out. And so you can get away with stuff before the people, but you can't get away with it before God. God knows us inside and out. And it's clear. Scripture says he expects perfection, but he offers grace. He executes justice, but he's full of mercy. So the antidote for the poison of hypocrisy is honesty. It's truthfulness. It's truthfulness in the inward parts, as we heard in our reading from Psalm 51. To continue to put up a set of standards that we lay on to what God expects, and as long as we fulfill those, then everybody assumes that we're righteous. Well, we're as guilty as the Pharisees. This can be expressed in all kinds of different ways, and how we dress, and what kind of music we listen to, what movies we watch, what kind of language comes out of our mouth. All these things are signals to other people that we're really righteous. But if those are not emanating from a heart that has been transformed, that is, that we're doing are these kinds of actions or deciding, making these decisions based upon our love for God, our desire to honor him. We think that this is what will honor him, and really out of love for God, that's why we're making these decisions. And then we're just playing to the crowd, right? We're just actors. But God desires truth in the inward parts. So, four things. When convicted by the scripture, repent. Right? What happened with the lawyers? What happened with the Jews? They had the law. They had it, but it no longer convicted them. It no longer told them that they needed the grace and mercy of God in their life. They layered upon it something that allowed them to feel as though, to be perceived as such, and welcome that perception as being righteous. But when the scriptures come, which are designed to reveal to us the will of God, and when they convict us that we're not living according to that standard, then we repent. We repent. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, the apostle says. Secondly, when exposed, when our hypocrisy is found out, don't make excuses. Ask for forgiveness. Own up. Own up to the hypocrisy. Far too often in public life, when someone's hypocrisy is exposed, whether they're Christians or not Christians, there's always an excuse that's given. Some sort of excuse that's made. No excuses. If you're a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite. Acknowledge it. Ask for forgiveness. Three, when overwhelmed, ask for help. You know, Jesus gave that warning to his disciples, in the plural, to a group of men. And when he does so, he commands all, he commissions all of them to keep watch over one another. Because he knows hypocrisy crouches at the door. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of how it is that hypocrisy will come into your life and begin to creep out into your entire community. Don't let it happen. And so when overwhelmed by the demands of God's call for repentance, when struggling with things in one's life that we know God's not pleased with, we know that indeed we should be pursuing righteousness and holiness, and yet we're feeling overwhelmed by it. Do we just begin to put on the smile on our face? We continue to act as though everything's all right? No. We're overwhelmed. We ask for help. Jesus mercifully spoke this into a group of people so that they can help one another to deal with the reality of just how tempting it is to be a hypocrite. And how tempting it will be to create a community that deals with hypocrisy. No, when overwhelmed, ask for help. And when forgiven, give thanks. Give thanks to God. Isn't it a marvelous thing that here is God, perfect in righteousness and holiness and in justice. That here is God, the creator of heaven and earth, knows us inside and out. And yet, and looks upon the history of humanity, right? We have the story of the fall, knows all where it's headed. And yet built into that very arc of redemption, there is the gift of his own son. so that his son might do what we could not do, that he might fulfill the law, that he might bear the punishment due us, that he might die upon the cross, go into the grave, overcome sin and death, ascend to the right hand of God Almighty. From thence he shall come, the living and the dead. This is God's mercy towards us, the ark of redemption, the story of salvation. And so when that comes to us personally, when we're exposed in our hypocrisy, then we ask forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and give thanks to God. What a contrast it seems to me if we can just imagine the two communities existing within this narrative. There's a community of the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they make up one. And then there are these disciples of Jesus, as ill-formed, partially formed as they are at this point, but what he's envisioning for them. And what you have is this kind of plastic, external community, and then you have a community of authenticity, of truthfulness, of honesty, of humility. That's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants his people to be real. He wants them to deal honestly with their imperfections. He wants them, like Calvin says, to look first to him so they see what righteousness looks like, and then look to themselves and see, that's not me. That's not where I am. But God is at work in me to transform me, that I might become more and more like Christ, that I might become more and more the person that God wants me to be. Do we want to live with the Pharisees and the lawyers in that superficial, external, hypocritical, plastic existence? Or do we want to live in a community of authenticity, of reality? That's what we want. And so here we are in our church. May God keep us from hypocrisy. Even though I've already said we're all hypocrites to some way, shape, or form. But may we not be. May we strive to indeed be who we are, who we portray ourselves to be who we really are, so that we can be closer to that which Jesus envisions for us. I have a feeling that posture of Christ in the world, and indeed it causes the world to hate him, because he exposed that the deeds of the world were evil. But God is at work in the world, and there will be a compelling component to a community of people that live in authenticity before Christ, that strive to shun hypocrisy, to keep it outside the door, that will be compelling to those whom God is drawing. May that be neighborhood church. May that be our community of faith. Let's pray.